Good morning again. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, to the passage that Brother Brewer just read for us. I want to call your attention to some wording there. Glad you're here. Thank you for your presence. We have visitors with us this morning. Thank you, everybody, for being here. Thank you for your interest in these spiritual things. Ephesians 3, 4, Paul says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand. What he's writing to them about is the fact that Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles can be Christians too, just like the Jews. And he'd written to them apparently before in brief, verse 3 says, and now he's writing to them again about that. How could the Ephesians understand that truth about the Gentiles? By reading. That's what he's saying here. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. God has communicated his will to us in writing. Here's his inspired text. And there are some things that we can do that are very simple, common sense things that will help us to understand God's inspired message in the right way, the way that he intends. And we want to talk about four of those this morning. From time to time, we talk about this, not just the topics that are in the Bible, but how do you study the Bible itself? How do you read and understand the Bible itself? We usually talk about context. We talk about harmony. We talk about comparing translations. Those are three big ones right there. There's a foundation. If you just do that, use context, harmony, and compare translations, That'll get you real far in the reading and studying of the Bible. But on top of those three, let me offer four more common sense approaches to the Bible. That's what our lesson is about this morning. Here's number one, read it to learn what it says. Look in Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. You know, it's really hard to read without bias, isn't it? It's hard to just put away all of my preconceived notions, what I think a text says, because maybe I've read it 50 times before, 5,000 times before. And I think I already know what it says. It's really hard to read without bias when I look at God's Word. In fact, one of the blessings that we have in the local church arrangement is sometimes you get new people who are not as familiar with the Bible. And they're reading the text with fresh eyes. And it is refreshing to see that. How are they reading? What does it mean to them? How do they read it without preconceived notions? At least not the same ones I've got. That's a refreshing thing. And it's good for us to have their perspective as they read verses for the first time. Look in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And it began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rejects it. That doesn't make sense. So that's chapter 8, 31 and 32. Look in Mark 9, 31 and 32. He was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of the men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. What does verse 32 say? They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. How do you say it any plainer than what he said it? You can't. He's telling them exactly what's about to happen. It's like, tell me where I'm losing you here. He's saying exactly what's about to happen. And they don't understand it. Why? Bias. There's nothing wrong with the words that he's saying. It's the filter the words are going through. The emotion that's there. The confusion that's in the minds of the disciples there. It's all of that that the message is getting lost. Here are these preconceived ideas. We thought the Christ was going to come and be this way and do these certain things. And you're telling me that's not going to happen? That does not compute. And so it's our problem. It's hard for us to receive the Word of God without bias. We face the same challenge today as you and I read the text because we think we already know what it says. Maybe we're familiar with the Bible a little bit, and we come at it and we say, okay, this is a verse that says that, and we already have our minds made up. And it's just hard then to come back and read with fresh eyes instead of imposing our ideas onto the text. Look in John 21, please. Here's another quick example. John 21, at the very end of that chapter, Jesus has already died and been resurrected. He's making his appearances to his different groups of disciples. And here he is with some of the apostles, John 21 and verse 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? He's talking about John. 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, they made an assumption based on what Jesus said. The word if there was critical, and they missed it. if I want him to remain. He didn't say he would remain. If I want to remain. It's hard to catch those details if I have something else in mind. Jesus was not foretelling the future. He's just stating a hypothetical here, focusing Peter on himself. And so what's our first point of common sense when it comes to reading the Bible? Just read it to learn what it says. Really read it. Not what I think it says. Read it. What is it actually saying? Number two, double check what you think you know. Not altogether different from what we've just stated here. Look in Acts chapter 17, please. Good folks with good attitudes here in Berea. Acts chapter 17, Paul had been in Thessalonica, taught the gospel there. Some people believe, responded in a positive way to the gospel, but a lot did not. And so he leaves at nighttime, comes to the next town, which is Berea, and this is what it says in Acts 17, 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. How far would a false doctrine spread if all of us always did that? It wouldn't spread at all. If we were good about checking the text, being careful readers, careful students of the Bible, and we were checking the text to see daily, to see whether these things were so, false doctrines would be DOA, dead on arrival. They wouldn't travel anywhere. And so we need humility. We need to learn how to say, I don't know. Let me check that. Instead of pretending we know or coming up with something off the top of our heads, let's just get used to saying that more often. I don't know. I think I know, but let me go check. Let me go double check. That's the kind of humble attitude that we need to have. What if you had to put a finger on a verse to prove what you know, what you think you know? Baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, right? Are you sure? If you had to prove it, what verse or verses would you use? If we gave you 30 minutes and a Bible app, could you figure it out? Where does the Bible teach that, if it does teach that? The Bible says cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Does it? It's not in there. If we double checked, we would learn that. But sometimes we just have things in our mind that sound pretty biblical. That sounds like a verse, and it's just not there. Here's a Bible drill slide I made a few years ago that we do with the kids sometime. That very concept, is this in the Bible? And all these phrases, some of them are in there and some are not. But it means that we have the obligation to go back and check. By the way, this is one reason that teaching a Bible class or having a personal Bible study with somebody is so helpful, because it forces you to go back and double check. What do I think I know? How would I prove this point? If I'm talking to somebody about baptism, now it's on me. Let's go back and find the verses. What do the verses actually say? Go back and double check what you think I know. There's a lot of difference between what you actually know and what you think you know. And sometimes you say, well, it's in there somewhere. Nicole comes from a Greek family. Her grandparents were Greek Orthodox. And one of their beliefs was infant baptism. And somebody asked her grandma, is that in the Bible? She said, yeah, it's in there somewhere. She said, can you find it? She said, sure. And she kept looking and looking. And she thought it'd be easy to find, but she never found it. And that began a turning point in the Brumas family as they left that church and finally found the truth. All because of this, double-checking, we go back to the right side, double-checking what you think you know. Look in Matthew chapter 22, please. Ignore point three. I got to click ahead. In Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 23, Jesus is having an encounter with the Sadducees. Matthew 22 and in verse 23, on that day some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. We're going to come back to that passage, Luke's account of that event, a little bit later. But for now, just notice something. First of all, they thought they had an airtight argument. Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They say, here's the scenario, so what happens then? How do you explain resurrection then? Because you got seven different guys married to the same woman. And they're quoting scripture. You see in verse 24, they're quoting Deuteronomy 25:5. And so you might say, well, it's a scripture-based argument. So it sounds pretty good. It sounds like you got an airtight argument. The fact was they didn't understand scripture nearly as well as they thought they did on this point, which is why Jesus rebukes them there in verse 29. You don't know what you're talking about. And plus, some things were not yet revealed, as Jesus now reveals them here about there is no marriage in the afterlife. And so they should have just stopped and said, well, we don't know. That's unrevealed in the Old Testament. Those kinds of encounters are warnings for us because maybe we're in the same boat. And we are in the same boat lots of times. Maybe we're in this position where we think we know what we're talking about, but we're being a little bit sloppy with our reading and our study. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 2. That's why we always have to go back and check if the Bible actually says something. Question everything. What do I really know? Because we're limited by our assumptions. Here's a quick example. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? And how do you know? We might read that and say, well, that's proving whenever people are baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. Is that what it's saying? It allows for that. Grammar allows for that in verse 38. That could be what it means, is that the gift is the Holy Spirit himself in a miraculous way. The grammar also allows for another possibility, at least one, that it's some gift associated with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is giving, not that he himself is the gift, but it's something that he is giving. How do you know what it is? That's a whole other sermon. I believe, by the way, it's salvation that the Holy Spirit had been prophesying about for centuries. Peter mentioned that in this very sermon, verse 21. But that's a topic for a whole other sermon. The point I wanted to make now is to at least say we have to admit we need more than Acts 2:38 to figure that out. We need other verses somewhere, the context, harmony, we need all that stuff to weigh in on what this gift might be that Peter references in Acts 2:38. Maybe I've always heard things preached about that. Maybe I've always relied on certain interpretations and verses. What do I really know? Go back and double check. Here's point three. Don't overcomplicate it. Look in Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119. This is that really long psalm. Talks about the Word of God in a bunch of different ways. Psalm 119. Look in verse 130, please. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Notice that last word. To the simple. Your translation might say to the untrained or to the inexperienced. When Jesus came, he talked to people from all walks of life, men and women, rich and poor, fishermen and Pharisees. He talked to everybody. Mark 12 and verse 37 says the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. There's large crowds. He just, whoever wants to come, just listen. He's talking to everybody from all walks of life. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. We need to be careful not to overcomplicate God's word that is beyond the reach of somebody who is just a normal person. You don't have to have a PhD in order to serve God and go to heaven. We need to understand that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's what we're trying to do. Accurately handling, your translation might say, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to be careful with God's word. We don't want to overcomplicate God's word. That's not to say we're being lazy. That's not to say we're being careless with God's word. This is saying accurately handling God's word. Other translations there say instead of be diligent, might say do your best or make every effort. And so we're accurately handling or rightly dividing. That's a word that means correctly expounding the word of God. We're handling it skillfully. And so we want to obey verse 15 and make every effort to dissect and skillfully handle the word of God. But there's also danger of getting bogged down in unnecessary details. so that we end up violating the verse right before that. Verse 14 says, remind them of these words and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Okay, we don't want to do that. But we do want to take our time and be careful with God's text. Don't overcomplicate. How about Matthew 22 and in verse 39, where Jesus is talking about the two greatest commandments? And this is what he says in verse 39. Matthew 22, 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We could overcomplicate that, couldn't we? It's a pretty simple phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he starts by saying this is, the second is like it. Now, this word second there is the Greek word deuteros. It appears here in its adjective, nominative, singular, feminine form. It appears 44 times in the New Testament, first in Matthew 21, 30, last in Revelation 21, 19. The word like in that verse means of the same nature, like or similar. And so like is showing the similarity of the greatest commandment to the second greatest commandment. In Greek, the greatest commandment has 22 words. The second has 6 words. The word neighbor there is also interesting. Average town in first century Galilee was a few hundred people on up to 1,000 or 2,000 people. So is Jesus saying neighbor there in the sense of people in your village? Is he talking about Jews across the nation of Israel? What about people you don't like? What about Gentiles? How does all that apply today? We could keep going with that. But at the end of the day, it still says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Simple truth. A lawyer questioned Jesus about that one time. Well, what about a loophole? Who's your neighbor? He answered with a simple illustration about a Samaritan who did good for somebody who was in need. He said, go and do the same, Luke 10. Simple, right? Don't try to overcomplicate it. Sometimes we have to get technical in answering questions that come up, but don't overcomplicate God's simple word. Sometimes we do the same thing with parables. When Jesus told a parable, he was typically illustrating one basic point, maybe a couple basic points, or some theme that was there. And we might overcomplicate that by looking for meaning in every tiny detail that Jesus gives in that parable. And most of the time, those details are just there to paint a picture of some scenario, some situation, and that's all it is. There's no meaning behind it. It's not symbolic of something. It's just a situation, and Jesus is painting that picture, and that's all it is. For example, we read the parable of the prodigal son, and maybe we're trying to figure out what species of pig he was feeding. Even if we figure that out, who cares? What difference does that make? The point is, this guy went and wastes his life. He comes back. The point of that parable is, when somebody repents, you should be happy about it. That's the point Jesus is still illustrating in those three parables in Luke chapter 15. And I don't think we have malicious intent when we do stuff like that. I think it's just, we've studied the parable of the prodigal son 30 times, 300 times, whatever. And we want something new. I want to teach this Bible class and I want to jazz it up a little. I want to find some new fresh insight, something interesting nobody's ever heard before, something that's fresh. And so we try to dig into these details. It really don't matter. But if we're dealing with a simple passage, let's be content. Let it be simple. Let the excitement come from the application of it. Talk about that. But let the passage be what the passage is. When we read and study the Bible, let's simply try to get the message the Holy Spirit was communicating and nothing more. Let's be careful about overcomplicating it. Now, there's another side to that coin. Don't oversimplify it. Look at the Gospel of John, please, chapter 18. John chapter 18. Instead of overcomplicating the Bible, maybe we do the opposite. Maybe we're always trying to gloss over the details and just say things like, well, the main point is this. And then hopefully we don't have in mind discounting details that God has given to us. For example, maybe we're studying the qualification of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we get tired of that and back and forth. What does this word mean? And finally we just say, well, the main point is just put a good guy in. Well, that might be a way of summarizing the main point, but we can't discount the qualifications that God's given. They're there for a reason. They're God-given qualifications. And so let's be careful not to oversimplify. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 18. Think about the kingdom that Jesus was creating. Jesus answered, verse 36, John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this reason I've come to the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Okay, that's a good passage to show that Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom. The nature of that kingdom was spiritual. That's what he's saying here. We're not physically fighting. That's not the nature of my kingdom. It's not of this realm. Many of the Jews did not understand that. Go back to chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. And in John 6 and in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come to the world.'" So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And so Jesus could tell that they're about to make him king, presumably a physical king on a physical throne, probably in Jerusalem. So why didn't they understand the truth about his kingdom? Look back a chapter, John chapter 5 and verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." They had the Old Testament at that time. They're familiar, or had the opportunity to be familiar with those Old Testament scriptures. Why didn't they understand the truth about his kingdom? Why did they misunderstand his intention and the nature of his reign? Look, for example, back in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm trying to illustrate here, by the way, something that you can't oversimplify this. If you're a Jew that was in that situation in the first century as Jesus is coming around, you would have had to have been a very astute, careful student of the Old Testament scriptures to pick up some things and put some verses together to understand the nature of his kingdom. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, we can certainly see why somebody would read a passage like that and maybe take it literally. I mean, David was a literal king on the literal throne, literally in Jerusalem. We understand that. Although certainly something very special is being described here. The child that this is talking about is a prince of peace. There's going to be no end to this government. That's an interesting thing. Look in Isaiah chapter 53. If you lived back then, would you think to connect Isaiah 53 to that? Remember, no cross references yet back then. Isaiah 53, how about verse 5? "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Nothing about overthrowing the Romans in Isaiah 53, but there's a lot of this kind of stuff. The suffering servant, suffering for our sins. What's that all about? Can you imagine being a Jew, reading those Old Testament scriptures? You're trying to piece all that together. How about Daniel chapter 2? Daniel chapter 2, you remember when Daniel is, by God's inspiration, interpreting this dream of Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel 2 and verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." The Babylonian Empire would pass away. The Medes and Persians would come to power. They would pass away. The Greeks would come to power. They would pass away. The Romans would come to power in the days of those kings. All this stuff would start happening here. Would you be able to understand that he's talking about this new kind of kingdom, this something that's going to endure forever? Imagine being an Old Testament Jew, reading that and realizing, I think he's talking about something eternal here, something that's not going to go away. Maybe this is a spiritual reign of the Messiah that's going to come, not just another earthly kingdom like all the rest. I'll tell you what, you got to have your thinking cap on to catch some of that stuff, don't you? Don't oversimplify it. Sometimes there are things in the text there that, yeah, it takes some study to put that together. You really got to think about that. Here's another example, Exodus chapter 3. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. This is when God is appearing to Moses, speaking to Moses in the form of the burning bush there, or through the burning bush. Exodus 3 and verse 6, he's up on the mountain. Here's the voice that's coming to Moses. Exodus 3 and verse 6, here's one of the things that God said. He also said, Exodus 3, 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Anything about the resurrection in that verse? Explicitly. You don't see anything explicitly discussed. Look in Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. We already read Matthew's account of this. Go to Luke and see what he says here to follow up. Luke chapter 20, this Jesus encounter with the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. Centuries later, here we are, like 1,500 years after Exodus 3, Jesus is talking to these Sadducees. They're challenging Jesus with this scenario, seven brothers have married this woman and so forth, and refers back to Exodus 3:6 to prove about the point of the resurrection. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In other words, when God spoke that to Moses in Exodus 3:6, those guys were dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, long since dead. Dead for many, many years, and yet God was still their God. So what does that imply? It doesn't come out and say it. What does that imply? Those men were not dead and gone forever. According to Jesus, Exodus 3:6 implies that the dead are raised. And in verse 38, this also teaches that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not only resurrect in the future, but that they were currently living. If God is their God, that they must be living. Side point here, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about inference. The Bible implies things, and we're supposed to infer those things. And we mentioned that that is a legitimate form of communication. Jesus is using it here. He is rebuking the Sadducees for not using it. You did not infer what you should have inferred from Exodus 3:6. Okay, back to the main point. We could keep going with examples here. The point is God expects us to read his word carefully. We don't want to overcomplicate it. We don't want to oversimplify it either. It's worth our time to study, to read, to make connections, to think. When I start thinking that I can say things better than the Holy Spirit, I'm in trouble. If I start thinking and saying, here's what the Holy Spirit was trying to say, I mean, he's not as concise as me. Okay, I'm on the wrong track. Holy Spirit's not trying to say it. He said it. We need to be trying to understand it. Every detail that's there, the words he chose, the tense of the words sometimes that he chose are important. We're trying to catch all of that, just like Jesus wanted the Sadducees to do in Luke chapter 20. Sometimes important truths are revealed in the tiniest detail. So there's four common sense approaches to the Bible. May God bless us. We're trying to read his book and understand it and do his will. You know, we read Acts 2:38 earlier. There were people in that audience who'd been convicted of sin. He'd said, you crucified the Christ. They said, what do we do about it? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think he's talking about salvation. Spirit prophesied. That invitation is open to everybody. Maybe you've done that and fallen away back into sin. That's what happened to Simon in Acts chapter 8. Peter told him, repent, pray for forgiveness, come back again. If we can help you do that, or if you have some other spiritual need at this time, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.